I did to go through the next course of Sunday school with everybody. The thing that I've decided to just camp out on for right now is the study of the church, or in theological terms, ecclesiology, if you want the fancy words for it. So the Greek word for the church, ekklesia. So ecclesiology is just the study of the church. So we're just going to take some time and look at what the church is, how the church started, what is our place in the church, what are we to be about as part of the church, and we'll go until I run out of material. So I'm not sure how many weeks we're going to be here, but it's going to be fun. So just as we get started, why is it important to study the church? And this is interactive. Why is it important for us to study the church? Derek. Yeah, amen, right? God has a design. God didn't just say, go congregate and do whatever you feel like. God told us in his word what the church is and what we are to do. And so we would do well to listen to what God says and obey him. Joe, did you have? Yeah, amen. So it's good for us to understand our place in this world really is defined by our place in the church, right? This is the body that God has given us to exist in as believers. And yet, for many, there's a huge amount of ambiguity over what the church actually is, what the church is supposed to do. They don't even really know why they're showing up every Sunday morning. They just do. And there's no discernment. And they drift from church to church, often for very silly and unbiblical reasons. And so much of this comes down to they have no idea what the church is to be about. So it's very important and significant for us to spend time just looking at the church. So for this morning, we're going to first spend some time just looking at the inauguration of the church. When did the church begin and how did it begin? And then from there, we're just going to spend a little bit of time looking at what is the nature of the church? How can we define what the church itself actually is? So this morning is meant to be a flyover. We're not going to spend too much time on any one thing. It will probably feel a little bit like drinking from a fire hose. It will feel like I'm going too fast. That's okay. This is not meant to be too in-depth. This is just meant to give us a foundation to build on in the coming weeks as we examine this. Just a basic understanding, what is the church and why are we here? All right, so first, like I said, just the inauguration of the church. The church begins biblically in Acts 2. So we're going to spend some time looking at just the inception of the church in Acts 2. Before we get there, we're actually going to take some time just looking at why we can say this is the beginning of the church, right? And that is important, and we'll talk about why that's important. So as I mentioned, the Greek word for church is ekklesia. This is not a word that is unique to biblical Greek or the New Testament. This is a normal Greek word. It just meant a gathering or an assembly. It didn't have any religious connotations to it in the beginning. And then what we see is over the progression of the New Testament, this word comes to take on the specific connotation of people gathered for the purpose of worship. Right? People coming gathered around a unified goal to worship Christ. That's the meaning as we progress through the New Testament. But in the beginning, when they were first using this word, this was just a normal Greek word that just meant a gathering or a get-together. And that's significant because of how the Septuagint translates verses of the assembly for Israel. People will try to make the claim that because the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses the word ekklesia, that Israel and the church are the same. They say, well, look, when the Septuagint translated the Old Testament, they used ekklesia, and therefore Israel is the church. But the reality is, when they were using this word, they were just using it as a generic word for gathering. There was no theological significance to the Septuagint using that. So that's why I spend so much time talking about the use of a Greek word that you may or may not heard before this morning. this word is also used in Matthew 16:18, when Christ says, "I will build my church." He uses it in the future tense there. That is a coming thing. He will build his church. Aside from that, it's only used two other times in the Gospels, 111 times in the epistles. Right, so even in the usage of this word, we see that it really, the vast majority of its uses, only in the epistles after the church has begun. Right, so even semantically, we can see the evidence for the church does not predate the New Testament. Luke uses it 23 times in the book of Acts, avoids it altogether in his gospel. Right, that's not an accident. Right, Luke is very careful to talk about the church when the church exists, to not talk about the church before the church exists. We also see theologically that there is a necessity for Christ's redemptive work for the church to exist. Acts 20:28, if you want to write that down as a reference, it refers to the church as something that was obtained through his own blood. So if the church was obtained through the blood of Christ, how could the church exist before Christ had accomplished his redemptive work through his blood? Ephesians also, if we look at Ephesians 1, 20 through 23, does someone want to read that for us? Also, I'm not scared to call on names, as many of your names as I do know. So 1, 20 through 23. You can do it through volunteering or through conscription. Go ahead, Chris. Awesome. Thank you, Chris. All right. So after Christ ascended, he was given to be the head of the church. See, the church, again, came into inception after the redemptive work of Christ. John 16:7, Jesus promises the coming of the Spirit, saying that it's better for him to go so that the Spirit can come, right? So that the Helper can come. Where is the first place we see one of the most powerful manifestations of the Spirit working? Acts 2 in Pentecost, right? It's better for Christ to go so that the Helper can come. And then we see the inauguration of the church in Pentecost, the beginning of the church. So if we look at just the exegetical weight of all of these verses, right, combined, they all just keep pointing to the fact Acts 2 is where we see the beginning of the church. All right, so it's a bit of a longer passage. I'll just go ahead and read it. Acts 2, 1 through 12. Says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. Right? And immediately following this, when Peter preaches his magnificent sermon, he himself quotes Joel 2:28-29, which says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. So Peter recognized the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy culminating in this moment as the church came into being. Peter is connecting the Old Testament with the inauguration of the church. He recognizes that this is the coming of the predicted new covenant, right? Which Chris did a great job of talking about. The new covenant was not given to the church, and yet graciously the Lord has created the church to participate in the new covenant. This is a grace from God. And again, the church starts here. So this quote from Greg Allison says, because both baptism with the Holy Spirit and the distribution of the spiritual gifts constitute elements of the church, they were inaugurated after Christ's ascension by the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost. The church did not come into existence until that event. All right. So why spend so much time talking about when the church started versus when it didn't start? Two reasons. One, again, there's a large contingent who would make the argument that the church is just the continuation of Israel, and that there's no distinction from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And so primarily it's important because clearly the text speaks to the church beginning right here in Acts 2, that the church is separate from Israel, that it's not just a continuation of Israel. Secondly, I think it's also important that we have theological precision when we speak, right? It doesn't matter if we necessarily see the tangible implications or benefits of any theological argument. It's important that we get things right simply because God has revealed truth to us, and therefore it is important to define those things correctly. So the church begins in Acts 2, and now we'll turn our attention to looking just a little bit this morning at what is the church? What is the nature of the church? All right, so as we look over these things, again, this is not going to be comprehensive. I've picked a few things for us to look at this morning that I feel are some primary elements of what the church is, important things for us to understand about the church. We will look more at these things in the coming weeks. But what's important for this morning is that if you are part of God's church, and when I say part of God's church, I don't mean that you're sitting here this morning. I mean that you are redeemed and in Christ. If you are part of God's church, then these truths about the church define who you are. Right? These are more true than the physical realities of your life. These are the spiritual realities of your identity in Christ. And so as we read through these and look at these, just be reminded these are describing you. These incredible truths are talking about who you are. All right, so first, the church is the elect of God. Okay, if you're taking notes, the church is the elect of God. Again, another long passage, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Who wants to read that for us? All right, go ahead, Derek. Awesome. Thank you, Derek. That is such an incredible passage. And I didn't make it long just to fill the time, right? You can't break that passage up. It just goes on and on and on about the blessings that we have by being redeemed. But that's talking about who you are. Again, if you are sitting here this morning and you are in Christ, all of those truths are yours. It's just such an incredible reality. And just to try and condense, which was very difficult, and it's hard to even wrap our arms around the amount of truth in here that we have. But he chose us in him before the foundations of the world for the purpose of making us holy and blameless, according to his will, and for the purpose of exalting the glory of his grace. He lovingly predestined us for adoption into his divine family through Christ, lavished his rich grace upon us by redeeming us through his blood, forgiving us of our sins, at the perfect time chose to reveal the mystery of the gospel to us through Jesus Christ, for the purpose of his own glory, predestined us to receive an inheritance, and through our belief in the gospel, sealed us with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance. Right? Those describe who you are this morning, but those also are defining attributes of the church. Right? This is who the church is made up of people redeemed by grace that this is describing. Right? And so as we talk about the nature of being a believer and the nature of the church, those things are very, very similar. Right? The blessings that we have as individual believers are really not that different from how we would define the church. Because the church, and we're going to get to this later, the church is made up of believers, right? There's a very definite wall around what it means to be truly in the church. Another passage, I'll go ahead and read this one. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. Again, just as we look at what it means that the church is the elect of God. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." We're not going to spend as much time here. This is an incredible passage. It goes back to Hosea, right, and what God proclaimed against Israel. And now the people that had no people are God's people. Those who had not received mercy now have received mercy. But specifically, what I wanted to draw our attention to in this passage is that we are God's possession, right? And that's important for us to remember. We are God's elect, and as part of being his elect, we belong to him, right? So the church is God's. We are God's. We are God's, apostrophe S. We belong to him. And so many people want to define church for themselves. Right? They want to show up and do whatever they feel is right. Like it was said about Judges, they did whatever was right in their own eyes. Right? And so we do well to remember the implications of belonging to God. Our priorities are to be his priorities. Right? God's truth is our paradigm. And so we don't have the right to just define things for ourselves or decide things for ourselves. I found this quote in my study incredibly helpful. "The church consists of those sanctified or set apart from the masses by the action of God in Christ. By virtue of his own holiness and the holiness of his work, Christ is able to constitute the church as a holy people. He, as the Holy One of God, came as the Holy Child of God to offer himself as a perfect holy sacrifice for his people, that he might sanctify them and be their sanctification. The Holy Spirit then completes the divine action of sanctifying the church when he takes up residence within the life of the believer, not only thereby to unite them to Christ, but to experientially work the holiness of Christ in his life. Membership in the holy community thus depends upon the call and power of divine grace." Right? So as the elect of God, we are elect for salvation, but that also means that we've been set apart to be holy, right? We are to look different. That election characterizes not just the spiritual reality of our position before God, but it characterizes our life, our actions, and everything that we do. Yeah, Derek. Amen. Yeah. God is the authority. All right. So the church is the elect of God. Second, the church is united with Christ. All right, so when we look at our union with Christ, this is an incredible truth in Scripture. It is an amazing truth. It's hard to understand. If we were to break this down just a little bit, union with Christ, that means that we are in Christ, that Christ is in us, we are like Christ, and we are with Christ. All right, so you'll hear sometimes this is referred to the mystical union, right, of Christ, and that's not to sound fancy, right? That's because this is a profound mystery, right? It's we accept it because it's in Scripture, right? We trust in it because God says that we are united and we are in Christ. It's an incredible truth. It's very difficult to even understand the full implications of what that means, right? We are one with Christ through our redemption, and we see the implications for the church that. Paul's favorite metaphor for what the church is the body of Christ. Right? We are Christ's body, and he is our head. Colossians 1:18 through 24 repeatedly refers to the church as the body of Christ, with him as our head. Paul also uses the same metaphor in Ephesians 1, in Ephesians 4, in 1 Corinthians 12, in Romans 12. I'm sure there's more that I don't even have in my notes, right? We repeatedly see this imagery that as the church, we are the body of Christ, an extension of Christ in the world. This highlights, one, our union with Christ, right? That we are completely entwined with Christ. We are inseparable from Christ. Secondly, it highlights the closeness that we have with one another, right? That same union and unity that we have with Christ, we have with one another through Christ. This is why unity is such a big deal as you read through the New Testament. As Jesus was on the verge of leaving this earth, right, in his high priestly prayer, John 17, he prays for unity in the church. Paul repeatedly prays for unity in the church. He compels the church towards unity. He says, make my joy complete by being of one mind. Right? This is what we experience by being in the body of Christ. Okay, so we're the body of Christ. We're also united with the person of Christ himself. Okay, we share in his death and in his resurrection. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Romans 6:3-8 says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. So in our redemption, we have died spiritually with Christ and have been raised in life with Christ in his resurrection. Right, this is an incredible truth. If you're sitting here and you have been saved spiritually, you have died and you have been resurrected as a member of Christ's body. All right, and then it says that we share in his very nature. Romans 8 says that we are heirs with Christ. Think about that. The Son of God, the heir of all of creation, right? The heir of the cosmos, the firstborn of God. We are joint heirs with him. What an incredible, incredible truth. We're adopted as sons of God and heirs with Christ. Galatians 4, Paul says that he is longing to see Christ formed in the Galatian believers. All right, so there's a spiritual reality of our position in Christ, but then experientially through the Christian life, we even come to share in the nature of Christ more and more as the Spirit sanctifies us into his image. And so throughout your life as a believer, you even come to resemble your Savior more and more. Again, we're talking about the lives of believers, but also this is the reality of the church. The church is made up of those who are being made into the image of Christ. Colossians 3, 1 through 4, it says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For if you have died and your life is for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Friends, we share in the glory of Christ as the redeemed. All right, and then as we already talked about, the union that we have with Christ is the foundation of our unity with one another. And it's the basis for how we are to behave within the church. The reality of who we are in Christ is the basis for everything that we do as part of the church. One quote that was helpful, it says, as Adam was the progenitor of a race and included all its members in himself, so that they are dominated by his personality, so Christ is the progenitor of a new race whose members are in him, sharing in his salvation act and being dominated by his personality. The believer in the corporate personality of Christ is thus called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, sharing in common his death and resurrection, as well as his present suffering in the church and the glory to follow. Life in the church is life in common with Christ and his people. It is life in a new sphere, which brings new relationship and duties at every point. So our unity with Christ defines everything that we do here, not just on a Sunday morning, but as believers united in this church body, right, in this community of faith. The fact that we are redeemed and in Christ defines all that we do. All right, so first, we're the elect of God. Second, we share in Christ. We're in the body of Christ. Just a third reality I wanted to look at this morning is that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. All right, so there's many, many verses that talk about how we are filled with the Holy Spirit. There's one example would be 1 Corinthians 3:16. It says that we are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within us. So he lives within us as the seal of our life and the guarantee of our inheritance. Right? He's God's promise of what is to come. God gives his Spirit to us, who takes up residence within us as God's guarantee that he's not going to default on his promise. Right? He says that we have confidence of what is to come because of what he has already done. The Spirit guarantees our hope. But not only that, the Spirit gives us life. Right? He's the promised comforter, and he gives us regeneration. Right? The new heart that was promised in the new covenant. Right? The heart of flesh that longs to obey and that loves God is the work of the Spirit within you. Right? And this is so crucial as we talk about the church, right? The church is made up of believers with regenerate hearts. Friends, so as you just survey evangelicalism at large, so many of the problems that we see are because there are so many unregenerate people going to churches who don't understand what the church is and have no part in Christ, right? When we come to church, we come in Christ, and we come with new hearts that love God. That changes everything that we do, right? Where does your evidence and your fruit come from as a believer? It comes from the fact that you have a regenerate heart. And that's why God can say we have confidence that we have been saved because we see the work of the Spirit manifesting itself in our life. What happens if a church is filled with people that don't have that new heart? It will be filled with unrepentant sin. It will be filled with sinful desires, the things that we battle as believers, but those things will be present with no repentance, right? Because the Spirit is the one who grants repentance. And so it's so important that we understand what the church truly is. It's not an organization. It's the family of God. All right, and then just a few other, like I said, I highlighted those because I felt like they're so significant just to understanding what the church is. But just a few other honorable mentions, I suppose, just a biblical imagery of what the church is that I didn't want to just bypass. The church is a chosen race, the royal priesthood. It's a holy nation, the people of God. It's the bride of Christ. It's the temple of God, the flock of God, the pillar and the support of the truth. Right? And we could go on and on. There are so many beautiful images of what the church is, so many descriptions of who believers are that make up the church that we could just exhaust ourselves going through just those. Just a couple other things in the next few minutes some practical realities of the church. There is the universal church. Right, that is made up of all believers worldwide. That is just those who have been redeemed by God. Sometimes you'll hear it referred to as the invisible church. right? It just means everyone who has been saved, past, present, and future, in Christ, his church, his body, which is not to be confused with the local body of believers, right? And that's something that we're going to spend a lot of time talking about. The local body of believers is what you are to be a part of. There's a spiritual reality that you are in Christ's church, but the church that you experience in your life is the physical, local body that you are a part of. This is where you live. This is where you practice the one another's. This is the church that has the elders that you submit to. This is where you go to hear the word being preached. Right? The local assembly is where you live your life as a believer. The local assembly is so downplayed in our culture. Right? I get excited when I talk about the local body, right? Because that is where you get to experience Christian life. Now, there are so many people who think that church is unimportant, right? They don't need a local body. They don't need a place to assemble. Friends, this is where we experience God. It's here, together. As we've already talked about who is part of the church, again, believers. Right? Believers are part of the church. Even continuing in the same theme, if someone comes in here and they sit in this building, that does not make them part of the church in God's eyes. Right? The church is made up of those who have been redeemed. There's no category for someone who is part of the church and is not redeemed. And then just some common misunderstandings of what the church is. Right? The church is not a building. Right? The church is not a geographical place. The church is the community of believers gathered together under their shepherds. Right, so if this building for FBC burns down tonight, which would be really bad, but if it did, we could meet at someone's home, we would still be the church. Right? We could meet in the park, we would still be the same church. Nothing will have changed. The church is this community that we are a part of together under God. Also, like we talked about in the beginning, the church is not Israel. Right, that is categorically different in Scripture from who the church is. We're not a continuation of Israel. We're not a continuation of the Old Testament. We are the church, participating in the new covenant. Also, the church is not a denomination. Right, that might be how some people have chosen to express their church body. Right, but the church is not Presbyterians and Methodists. The church is those redeemed, gathering together under their pastors and elders. Lastly, the church is not you alone with God, right? Which, practically speaking, is probably one of the most common errors today. People think that they can have some version of church sitting at their home, watching their TV, reading a Bible, praying with God. Those are things that you should do as believers, right? But that's not the church. The church is where you congregate together to love one another in the Spirit, to obey the commands of Scripture. Right? Yes, there's seasons of sickness. There might be reasons that you can't leave the home, in which case technology is helpful, and it's a blessing from the Lord that you don't become cut off in the preaching of the Word. But sitting under preaching is not church, friends. Gathering together and loving one another is church. All right, and then just to close, a very helpful definition of the church. Again, this comes from Greg Allison. The people of God who have been saved through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and have been incorporated into his body through baptism with the Holy Spirit. Right, that is church. Oh, and that's 10:30. Let me pray. Gracious Lord, we are so grateful for what you have done to save and sanctify us, Lord, that in your good design, you have chosen to make a people redeemed through Christ, set apart for yourself, sealed with the Spirit as a guarantee of our hope in you, that we have the supreme privilege of getting to gather together, love one another as those saved by your blood and given new life, to sit under your word being preached, Lord, and to just help and encourage and sustain one another on our way to glory. Lord, we are just so, again, humbled and grateful for the beauty of your design. Lord, help us to submit to it. At any point that any of us err in our thinking of what you have told us to do or to be as the church, Lord, may we have soft hearts to be changed and corrected by your word. May you use this study just to help us to be equipped to love one another better in the way that you have called us to. And in Christ's name, amen.